This is a most interesting time to preach. We're at the end of a year. And in a lot of ways, it's like coming to the end of a day. People tend to be more reflective at the end of a day. And it's the same way now at the end of a year. We reflect what we've done in the last 12 months, and we plan for the next 12. What are we doing that worked well last year? What are we doing that maybe has not worked well? And what do we need to change? For some people, the start of a new year is a time to try to start a new course, to set some goals that they hope to reach maybe by a certain time, or to plan for some New Year's resolutions. Maybe you're one of those people. Do you have a resolution yet, or maybe a whole list of them? If you don't, I found a few that are common. Get more sleep, because that's probably a useful thing for most of us. Volunteer. And as a shameless plug, there's lots of opportunities to volunteer here at the church. You can talk to Emily, you can talk to Andrew. Kids Zone needs a pile of help, and it's a great opportunity to invest in the next generation. Some people have a resolution that wants to spend more time with family. Keep a gratitude journal. That's a very biblical one. Paul says, in everything give thanks, right? Try a new hobby. Drink more water. Learn a new language or learn a new skill. Maybe you have one or several of those in mind already, and maybe you have something totally different that is more suited to your own needs and goals. For myself, I am not wrapped up in New Year's resolutions, and here's why. Why wait until New Year's to try something that could have immediate benefits in my own life right now? Did you know that most people do not keep their New Year's resolutions? I did a Google search on how long people keep their resolutions. But before I give those stats away, anybody here, how often or how long do you think people keep their New Year's resolutions? Just call it out. 2 weeks. 4 days. You know what? In the last service, somebody said 5 days, so you're already ahead of them. Okay, 2 weeks, 4 days. Anybody else? Here's a summary of what I found on Google. 23% of people quit by the end of the first week. 43% quit by the end of January. And almost 80% of people who make a New Year's resolution give up by February. At least that's what Google thinks. So why do people quit? They know that the decision could probably have some benefit. They probably even had a plan of some kind on how to execute it. But at some point, they made a compromise. They concluded that the effort that they were putting in wasn't worth the reward that they were going to get. We all compromise on certain issues. And that's not necessarily bad. In fact, that can be a really good thing. Simply put, compromise is accommodating somebody who doesn't agree with us. This is an essential skill for those of us who are married. For example, when you would like to go and do something after supper and your spouse would like to stay at home. Rather than demanding your own way, you find a compromise that will serve both parties. Now, it's critical that we know when we should compromise and when we should not. Broadly speaking, we can compromise on preferences, but not on principles. And we can compromise on preferences when no underlying issues are being ignored. And based on that rule of thumb, here are some examples of a helpful compromise. The type of vehicle your family should drive. Now, I get that for some of you, that might be a moral issue. If you run in a family of Fords and you buy a Chev, that could be an issue. But generally speaking, the type of vehicle you can drive is a compromisable issue. Another one might be where to host the corporate luncheon or when to schedule a trip to the library. Those are all issues that can afford some measure of compromise. But there should be no compromise over values and standards that stem from those values. Here are some examples of issues over which we should have no compromise. The essentials of the Christian faith, including the gospel and the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Another one would be the lordship and authority of Christ. There's no room for compromise there for the believer. Your personal convictions. Paul talks about that in Romans 14, verse 5. And moral issues, as defined by Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Those are examples of issues over which there should be no compromise. Bad compromise is so dangerous because it's so subtle. By definition, compromise doesn't involve a wholesale sellout to worldly ways or ideals, but rather it accommodates them. Most of us would completely reject the thought of tossing Jesus aside and embracing an idol, but compromise never asks us to do that. Compromise says that we can have the idol and we can keep Jesus too. There's room on the shelf for one more object of worship, right? And what's the harm since we have Jesus? It becomes dangerous when its compromise starts to shift our moral compass away from what we believe to be right. And it's easy for us to say that we wouldn't compromise in this setting when we're surrounded by fellow believers and it's a Sunday morning, but most people actually do have a point at which they'll reconsider that. So I have a question for you. What would be your price to compromise a core value? Would a large sum of money encourage you to compromise? What about a powerful position? What about a special privilege or a group of privileges? If we raise the ante a little bit, what if your life was on the line? Would that make you compromise? What if your family's life was on the line? How would that affect your decision? In our text today, we're going to examine a brief moment in the lives of three young men who answered that question and what happened because of their decision. And this sets the stage for a showdown between a king who thought he was powerful and the King of Kings who is all-powerful. So if you haven't guessed already, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a really neat chapter, and it's easily broken down into a number of headings. They're each about 3 or 4 verses long, and we're going to start in verse 1 with the king's concept. So I'm going to start reading in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And it says this in the New King James. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together all the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So let's do a little bit of historical background here before we start figuring out where we're going. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of his day, and he ruled from his capital city of Babylon. So to get us a picture of where that is, if you can picture in your mind the Middle East, and you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and at the far left of your mental map, you'll have Spain, and then France, and then the boot of Italy, and then the glove-shaped country of Greece, and then you have Turkey, and then as you move down the backside of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Israel. And then just off the bottom corner, you have the city of Jerusalem. Now, if in your mental map, if you move to the right about 900 miles, and then just north of the Persian Gulf, you'll get to the city of Babylon. And you'll wonder, why? What were the Jews doing in Babylon if Jerusalem was their hometown? And that is a great question. The Israelites were there due to their long habit of disobedience to God. And God, in his faithfulness and justice, had kept his promise to them that they would be removed from their homeland if they didn't repent. So Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem around 587 or 586 BC and deported most of the people to Babylon over the course of a few years. So that gives us a little bit of historical background to our understanding of the text. So we see that the king builds an image, and he makes an image of gold, and we see that his pride is demonstrated in the actions that he takes here. It's a statue of human likeness. Quite likely, this was a statue of himself. And we don't know exactly how big the initial statue was. The whole assembly was 90 feet high. So if you picture a cubit as being about 18 inches long from the end of your elbow to the tip of your finger, that's about 18 inches on a normal sized man. And so if you have 60 of those, that's 90 feet. That's a long way up. So whether that is just talking about the base and then he had an image on top, or whether that's the whole image, this is a big structure that he's creating. And we see the character of the king exposed in three ways here. If this was a statue of himself, he considered himself worthy of worship. Second, he considered himself to be a god because he's worthy of worship. And third, if we look forward to the end of verse 15, which is a long way ahead, but it would be good for us to see this. He's talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, and he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" We see that he even considered himself, Nebuchadnezzar did, to be superior to the gods. But that's skipping way ahead, and we'll get there in a little bit. So we see the king's concept in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 7, we see the king's command. Verse 4 says this, "Then a herald," and the herald is kind of the king's messenger, "cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' So at the time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, that all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So we see that this is more than just a high-level meeting. This is a worship event. It's designed to do more than just provide the opportunity for LinkedIn connections. Let's think about this. It was certainly designed to bring a certain amount of unity based on a shared experience, but it's a lot more than that even. When we are engaged in an act of worship, we are acknowledging that what we are worshiping is greater than ourselves. So when Nebuchadnezzar demands worship, two things are happening here. First, he's putting himself in the position of deity, assuming that the statue is formed in his likeness. This means that he's demanding worship of himself. And second, this makes everybody present acknowledge King Nebuchadnezzar's supreme authority over them. There's one more thing in this event that we haven't considered yet. I said there was two, there's actually three. The penalty for disobedience was being burned alive, and all the officials there would have been able to see and hear the screams and witness the agony of those who opted not to obey. This in and of itself would have created a lot of fear and reason to obey, a measure of peer pressure, so to speak. So keep that in mind as we follow the thread of this story. At this point, though, up to this point in the text, King Nebuchadnezzar's threat seems to be effective, and everybody is complying with the king's wishes. And that brings us to the Chaldeans' charge in verses 8 to 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that everyone here who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So now we have a little twist in the story. Some of the Chaldeans who were there observed that there were three young men who were still standing up when everyone else was bowing down. Who were these Chaldeans? Well, they were high-ranking government officials and priests of some of the Babylonian gods. Maybe they were responsible for keeping the Babylonian culture, the Chaldean culture, somewhat true to its roots. And you can read more about these men and their positions both in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. Whoever they were, they went and laid charges before the king and accused the three Hebrews, and we see the king's response in the next set of verses. We'll call that the king's conditions in verses 13 to 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So the king becomes violently enraged. Certainly we can understand his wrath. His event that he planned has been disrupted. And his worshipers are now distracted because it would have made a difference when three people all of a sudden didn't fall down. He feels that his image has been disrespected, and his authority has been defied. And as a result, he now has to follow through on his threat. But like most people giving a punishment, it seems like he doesn't really want to do it. He wants to give the three young men a second chance. But he wants to add a little bit of spice to it. Notice how he puts himself all the gods, and we talked about that earlier in the end of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands, is the way the New King James translates it. We learn a lot about people by what they say and the way they say it, don't we? So what does this teach us about Nebuchadnezzar in this account? He's a man who's defined by his pride. He has an image formed in his honor. He demands worship of the image. He threatens a very severe punishment for those who don't obey. And when his command is tested, he becomes really angry and increases the harshness of his punishment. Then, as a final act of arrogance, he considers himself to have more power than all the gods that he knows about. Let's think about this for just a minute. What does the scripture say about pride? God actually has quite a bit to say about pride, and none of it is good. You can read more about that in the book of Proverbs and also the book of Job, but James 4 verse 6 in the New Testament says that God opposes the proud, and 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says the same thing. That word opposes or resists, as some versions translate it, means to set against, or to range or arrange in battle against. That statement is really serious, because that word resists is not used to describe God's actions against any other sin mentioned in the Bible. While God hates sin of all kinds, the sin of pride has a special place in God's economy for divine resistance. Nebuchadnezzar is going to find that out later in his life, but God shows grace to him here. So we see the king's conditions, the conditions that he set. Now in verses 16 to 18, we see the captive's commitment. And the next three verses here are the key to this whole passage. If we were to think about this story as a play or as a movie, this would be the climax. The highest level of risk and drama are displayed right here, with three Hebrew youths, a raging king, a huge furnace, and the option of compromise or consequence. Verse 16 says this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I want to draw your attention to three godly responses in the face of severe stress. I think they set a really good example here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first one is they were respectful. They didn't mock King Nebuchadnezzar or his words or his beliefs. When they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter, it's not that they're ignoring his question or his demand, but what they're saying is that they don't have to defend themselves and they don't have to reconsider their position. They were respectful. Second of all, they were clear. They acknowledged that there were consequences, if it be so, or if it be the case. They acknowledged that they serve a different God, and notice how they word that, our God, singular, as opposed to the multitude of gods that the king was serving. And they also used a verb tense that shows that they are continuing to serve. Right? This isn't a God that they used to serve. This isn't a God of the past. This is our God, as in they took ownership for this, whom we serve, present tense, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They acknowledge his ability to save, and they make their statement in such a way that there's no way they could be misunderstood. So they were respectful, they were clear. Thirdly, they were confident. They are confident that they are correct in their own actions and beliefs. They trust in God, that he is able to save, and that he would save. And that even if he didn't, their trust and obedience to him would not be compromised. Verses 19 to 23 outline the captive's consequences. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, as though he had not been full of fury previously. And the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So having taken their stand, the three men face the wrath of the king. As though the furnace wasn't enough of a threat, the king orders it to be heated 7 times hotter. And this doesn't mean a literal 7 times measured on a thermometer, as in if it was at 100 degrees Celsius, they were going to try to raise it to 700 degrees Celsius. But it gives the picture of being absolute or complete or perfect. So the point here is that it was way hotter than it was before, in case we hadn't got that picture. Now the king's command is so urgent and the fire made so hot that the mighty men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were killed by the flames. That should give us a really graphic idea of what the furnace condition was like. And we should also note that the three Hebrews were not killed by the flames like their guards were. Moving on to verses 24 to 27, we see the king's consternation. And that's kind of an 8-cylinder word that means he was really anxious about something that was unexpected. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. So apparently there was an opening at ground level by which the king could watch the sufferings of those thrown in there. We see that as he was able to see in the furnace, and he was astounded. The Aramaic word that Daniel uses here means to be startled or to be alarmed. And what he was seeing in reality didn't match the results that he expected. He verifies the number of victims, first of all. Did we not cast 3 men and they were bound, they were tied up into the midst of the fire? As in, they just weren't pushed to the edge. They were thrown in. And so he verifies the number of victims. He verifies the condition that they were put when they were in there. And then he struggles to reconcile what he expected to what he sees in reality. He also identifies the 4th man in the fire as the son of the gods, or as the son of God. And scripture doesn't tell us who this person was. It's possible that it was a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. For the little people, that means that it was Jesus who came before he came as a baby, because he did appear in that way a few times. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was an angel. But whoever it was, the 4th person in the furnace looked like someone supernatural, someone different from normal human beings. Of all the things that was confusing Nebuchadnezzar at this point, that was not one of them. He was not confused about who that 4th person was. He calls him out of the furnace by name. In verse 26, and I find it interesting that he didn't make any address to that 4th individual. In the beginning of the story, the king was full of arrogance and pride. He almost claimed divinity, and he demanded worship. He certainly claimed power above all the gods that he knew about in his ability to punish those who were disobedient. But now his attitude is different. The proof of God's power over Nebuchadnezzar is shown in verse 27. Remember how he had arrogantly threatened that no one was able to save out of his hand? Not only did the three young men not die, as his soldiers had, but Daniel's account seems to go above and beyond to emphasize this point. There was no effect on their bodies, no singed hair, no damage to clothing, and not even the smell of smoke or fire. And there were witnesses. All those who gathered around them, the satraps, the administrators, and the governors, these would have been trustworthy government officials, inasmuch as government officials are trustworthy. But they all gathered around and they were witnesses to the power of the God of heaven. They had all heard the threat of punishment for disobedience to the king's order, and they had just seen the three young men not only defy the order, but they didn't even show evidence that they had experienced the consequences. So in the last three verses, we see the king's conclusion. King Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him. And they have frustrated the king's word and not yielded their bodies that they should, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language who speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so the account finishes with the king's conclusion. He acknowledges the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to their God, and then he decrees a law that punishes on pain of death anyone who would say anything to offend this God. How ironic that he had just been guilty of such an attitude only a short time earlier. And then he promoted the three men in their political careers. And it almost seems anticlimactic, but that's a summary of one of the most well-known Bible stories of all times. So what's in it for us? What can we learn from a historical narrative that happened 2,500 years ago? I think there's a lot of lessons that we could learn, but I want to emphasize three as we enter into a new year. First of all, we have an error to avoid. And we see that in the character of King Nebuchadnezzar. He demonstrated an incredible level of pride and arrogance. And as we saw earlier, God warns against pride in a number of different passages, both in the Old and New Testaments. We looked at how James says that God opposes or he wars against the proud. Pride is the exaltation of ourselves above what we actually are. And it's the assumption that we are the masters of our fate, the captains of our soul, to quote one misguided writer. Friend, if you think that you have your life under your own control and that you don't need anybody else's input, let me soberly appeal to you. You're going to find yourself warring with God. The same God who saved the three young men out of the furnace is more than capable of intervening in your life and in my life when we start to think that we are smarter or more powerful than he is. So we have an error to avoid, the error of pride. Secondly, while we have that error, there's an example to follow. Look at the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took God's command seriously and they chose to obey God even when the command of the king contradicted the word of God. In the face of intimidation, threat of death, and peer pressure, they were respectful. In their respect, though, they did not compromise. This respectful confidence, or even boldness, is not something that's a spur-of-the-moment reaction. This unwillingness to compromise in critical situations is developed through practice. When we are faithful to not compromise in our obedience to Scripture in small life situations, we develop the faithfulness that is required to not compromise in big situations. So what does that mean? Or how do we see that playing out in our day-to-day life? Well, let's think about the situations that you and I face. When do we have the opportunities to compromise? It might be as small an issue as receiving too much change for a payment that you make in cash. It might look like the opportunity to do a cash job under the table. Maybe it might be the opportunity to cheat off an exam answer from the student next to you. It might look like the opportunity to lie to get out of some kind of punishment or other unpleasant situation that we might actually deserve. An opportunity to compromise might be an order from the boss or from the teacher that goes against what God says is right. It might be a law from the government that opposes what the Bible teaches us. It could even be following teaching from someone who claims to be a believer or a follower of God, but is teaching what is wrong according to Scripture. For the single people, it might be allowing yourself to think that since there are no eligible individuals for marriage in your immediate friend circle, that you'll start dating an individual who isn't saved. Any of those situations are an opportunity to compromise. But the way to avoid it is to consistently choose to obey what God has commanded us. And that brings us back to the New Year's resolutions that we talked about in the introduction. What if we made one of our resolutions this coming year to be faithful to the Word of God in each little decision that we make? What if we make one of our resolutions to not compromise in obedience to Scripture? If we resolve to obey God in the little opportunities that we have, we will develop the inner strength and courage to obey Him in the big opportunities, like we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the way we see them operate here in Daniel chapter 3. But someone's going to say, what if I have already compromised? Have I completely failed? Or is there a way back? In a group this big, there will be someone. We've all compromised in some way at some point. And for those who are repentant, the answer is yes, there is always forgiveness. 1 John 1 verse 9 is a promise that we can hang on to. It says that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. So we have an error to avoid in the character of Nebuchadnezzar. We have example to follow in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this account. And thirdly, we have a God we can trust. And this account beautifully illustrates the faithfulness of God. He will keep His promises. I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. I want to read a couple of verses here in Isaiah 43. And then I want to turn to one more passage as we close. Isaiah 43, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Now you could say that this promise was made directly to Israel, and you would be correct. But in closing, I want to draw your attention to one more passage, and that is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Turn there with me and follow along as I read it. If you are a Christ follower, this is for you. This is not a promise that everything in your life is going to be easy, and you might not even see the good in the situation for years into the future. Remember that God saw fit to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but first they had to experience the fire. God's protection of the three Hebrew boys is not a guarantee that he's going to repeat that example in our own lives. But what we need to remember is that in the midst of the worst circumstances that you and I can face, whether that's in the last year or whether that's in the year that we're anticipating here in 2025, God is faithful and he will be with you. Let's read that last, follow along as I read Romans 8, verses 28 to end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up from us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand at the end of a year. As we look back, maybe we're satisfied that we obeyed Scripture faithfully at every step, and we're joyful in that. Maybe, Lord, we look back and wish we had not compromised as much as we did. Forgive us, Lord, for where we've sinned and allow ourselves to waver from your standard. Lord, whatever that situation is, help us to understand your word better and give us the strength and commitment to not compromise in obedience to your word. For those here who have never made that first step of obedience and have never believed that Jesus came to earth to live a perfectly obedient life, to die for the sins of each and every one of us, and to rise again to prove that his payment was absolutely complete and final, may this be the day that they resolve to repent and return and turn to you for forgiveness. Work in their lives, O Lord, and draw them to yourself. For those of us who love you, O God, as we look forward to a new year, may we resolve to be faithful. Help us to depend on your Holy Spirit in our lives, to not compromise on your standards that you've given us in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers and that you will answer. Give us the strength, Lord Jesus, to reflect you well to those around us and to model how you would act in a greater way this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.